Now, I usually don't like talking about myself in a talk, but just in case you see me wincing, I don't want you to be alarmed. I took a tumble yesterday on a bike, or off of a bike, and really hit my ribs hard on the ground. I got a ding on my head. I was wearing a helmet, Marion. I was wearing a helmet. And that's my daughter, Marion. She sometimes forgets, but it saved a larger knot on my head. A little bit of a scrape here. So I didn't get x-rays. I don't think they're broken. We'll find out later this week, I guess, if it's... I was empathizing and sympathizing with Mo last week, but I did not intend to take the sympathy this far and this literally. Whew. So we will work our way through it, because I just hate to dump something like this on somebody last minute. We have quite a few from our number who are gone, but we have some visitors, and we're glad you're here today. From our number, I'm assuming it's vacation and traveling. I don't think it's the topic. I have, for the past, most of July, I've been on a topic that makes us a little uncomfortable. And it's talking about being lukewarm is what we've been focusing on. We handed out, after the third lesson, we handed this out. These are lukewarm profiles. And they have scripture there describing the profile of what's lukewarm and what isn't. So if you, I have some of these if you would like one. The funny thing is we did not touch upon the scripture where we get our modern concept of lukewarm, and that's in Revelation 3. And thank you, Justin, for reading that. So we're switching from profiles to the lukewarm, still on the same subject, but our topic is serving leftovers to a holy God. Main text is Revelation 3:15. And let's see. Slideshow from the beginning. 3 or 4 weeks ago, our main text was Matthew 13:44, where we were considering that the most appropriate response to the Lord and to the kingdom of heaven is described there, that man who found treasure in a field and went and sold all he had. And we were relating that to us. That was probably the only positive scripture in this whole lesson, is that appropriate response to God is dropping everything, selling everything, so to speak, and putting the kingdom of God first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds. This lukewarm concept obviously comes from Revelation 3:15 through 18. And there is no gentle rendering of the Greek word for spit. That Greek word is used one time in the Bible, and it's right here. It's right there. It connotes gagging, hurling, retching. How many of your translations had vomiting? A couple of translations. Is that a pretty picture? No, that is, the Lord is showing his disgust. And all of these lukewarm profiles that we've covered in the month of July and June fit this scriptural profile. This is our scriptural example of poor responses to God's love. These here are inappropriate responses to God's love that some individual made up, except we have scriptural support there, all these verses. This here is an example from Scripture of poor responses to God's gift and His love. This church in Laodicea was healthy at one time. You can refer to Colossians 2:1, Colossians 4:13, and then down to 15 through 16. But over time, it's quite apparent that their hearts did not belong to God. Oh, yeah, they existed as a church. They were prospering. They were not experiencing persecution. They were comfortable and they were proud. I get the idea of proud from, are we not rich? They were all those things. Prospering, no persecution, comfortable, proud. So churches today, I'm encouraging, especially our group, to ask the question, does that sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? What is your conclusion regarding Jesus' attitude towards commitment? Right here in Revelation 3. Is he clear or is he kind of muddy and wishy-washy about what he regards as true commitment? Take our Sunday class. We're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're blending those books together. So I don't want to detract from the Sunday class, but as we go through those books, blending them together, I want you to ask yourself the question, what should we conclude concerning Jesus' call to commitment? Is it clear? And I submit to you it's clear. Then we ask the question, well, what is it? I submit to you that his conclusion is, for commitment, it's all or nothing. His desire is that we be all in. Now, in our everyday lives, sometimes we come across this, right? Maybe there's your community neighborhood wants to build a gazebo and a pond, and they go to all the residents and say, throw in your money so we can build this thing. Or your family comes to you, and friends and family saying, I got this great investment. There's this construction project going on, or there's this property that we would like you to pitch in on so you can buy it as an investment. Or maybe the family says, hey, we're going to have a family reunion 500 miles from here in the summer. Would you come? Are you all in? Or somebody says, hey, you're an adult, but have you ever thought about having orthodontal work? That'd be a nice compliment, wouldn't it? Orthodontal work, all these things, all these examples, what is one of our first questions we ask besides, do I have the time? So what's it going to cost? What's it going to cost to build that gazebo? What's it going to cost for this investment? Now, did Jesus encourage us to count the cost? Sure did. Jesus instructs us to count the cost. So when you do count the cost and when you do decide to follow Jesus, are you all in? That is our question this morning. Are you all in? Calling oneself a Christian or a disciple without being a devoted, committed follower is just absolutely absurd. Calling one a Christian who does Christian-y things gives a false sense of security to the saved. To the unsaved. It's also absurd to call somebody a disciple or a Christian just because they do Christian-y things. We were on the parable of the soils a few weeks ago. Remember that? The wayside soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil. There's only one option out of there for a true believer. Do you know what it is, beloved? It's be the good soil. The true believer needs to be the good soil compared to all the other soils that are not legitimate soils. This is a very sobering thing to me. We as human beings are willing to make changes in our lives only if we think it's going to affect our salvation. There's a particular evangelist, speaker, preacher. He writes books too. He says that he has people come to him and ask him questions like this. Can I divorce my wife and still go to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to be saved? Am I a Christian even though I'm engaging in immorality with my girlfriend? If I commit suicide, can I still go to heaven? If I'm ashamed to talk about Christ, is he really going to deny knowing me? These questions really are tragic. What? Why are they tragic? Because they reveal an awful lot about the state of our hearts. What's your motive in asking these questions? Are you just trying to first and foremost and above everything else save your spiritual skin? Now our response to that might be, well, yeah, isn't that the purpose? Isn't that why we're here? What these questions demonstrate is that our concern is primarily going to heaven than loving Jesus. And again, we might ask, well, is there a difference? Yes, there's a difference. Is going to heaven important? Yes, it's important. But there's where we need to ask, what is more important and what needs to come first? It's the idea of loving the King. The more unthinkable question is, can I go to heaven without truly and faithfully loving Jesus? Beloved, this morning, do you see anywhere in the Scripture where the answer to that is yes? Can I go to heaven without truly and faithfully loving Jesus? Is the answer yes? You're not going to find it in the Scriptures. James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's not just good theology we need to have here, but he wants us to know him. And in this context, in James 2, it's to trust him. And the context tells us what trust is all about. 1 John 2:3-4. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. That sounds like to me that whoever claims to know God but does not do what he commands is a liar. Now, we get sidetracked when we start defining what all these commands are, and we totally ignore the context of the entire letter of 1 John. And the hint on what that context is 1 John 3:23. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's move from the true idea of loving God to the concept of offering leftovers to God. Did you know, church, that Jehovah God has made it clear that some offerings are acceptable to him and some are not? Just ask Cain, right? God, quote, did not look with favor, unquote, on Cain's offering, Genesis 4:5. We could argue all day about what type of offering he's supposed to offer and on and on. We want to look at our offerings and ask a couple of questions. First one is, should our sacrifices be mediocre? And another question about our offerings is, should they be offered with half-heartedness? Mediocre and half-heartedness. Is that what God wants in defining our sacrifices? You know, on a personal level, I've had chunks of time and periods of time, even being married and raising children, which my understanding is pleasing to God, but there's been times during that period of time, and I'm still raising children, that I gave leftovers to him. And I didn't take service to him and sacrifice and surrender all that seriously. I took my eyes off Scripture and compared myself to others. My scraps to God had more meat on them than they did, so I figured I'm doing fine. It's not difficult to fill ourselves with other things and then give God the leftovers. Hosea 13:6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. This is Jehovah talking about his people. When they were satisfied, what happened? It's there in the text. They became proud. Then what happened? Then they forgot me. Woo! That is a pointed scripture, isn't it? They became proud and then they forgot me. We all might say, well, I've been lukewarm at times, but I'm just not ready to give God more. We have as much of Him as we want at this time. We have a reasonable portion of Him among all the other things in our lives. I'm going to let this roasted chicken from Costco represent all the other things in our lives. Okay? See that? Isn't that a beauty? Just picked it out yesterday. It's been in a freezer. Not the freezer, it's been in the fridge. Freezer wouldn't allow this example to work, and we'll see if it does anyway. So all of the other things in my life, things like our thoughts being centered on money and that we want to make, school that we want to attend, the body we aspire to build, the spouse we want to marry, the kind of person we want to become, the children we want to have and the inheritance we want to leave to them. See, this chicken is all those things up there. All right? And we feel guilty for giving the Lord nothing, so He gets a scrap or two. A mumbled 2-minute prayer at the end of the day. Half asleep. A couple of crumpled up dollars in the collection plate. Surface concern for our brethren, and by that I mean, you know, at assembly time, oh, hello, how are you? Oh, I'm doing fine. We want our brethren to say, "How I'm doing fine," when they respond. Because if they say, well, you know, I am struggling with this, do we really want to hear that? Because then that might mean later on in the week, we might have to sacrifice some time to help them out with that. We don't want to hear that, do we? So these are the scraps we give to God. Here, God, fetch. How many of you are under 30 years old today? We have some under. Okay, we have, I know we have three couples that are under 30. They're not here. I'm pretty sure the under 30s, their eyes are getting big right now because they look at this and they say, this is the stage of life that I'm in. Many of these things pertain to that period and stage in life. And they might say, what am I supposed to do? Throw these things out? Not even concern myself with these things. And my encouragement and admonition is this. Remember this. Not just the 30 and under, but everybody. Nothing should concern us more than our covenant partnership with God. It's all about loving Him and loving Him in eternity. Amen? The key for the under 30-year-olds is God is not someone who can be tacked on to our lives. So you take this list here. Let's not tack God onto this. Let's tack these things onto our service to God. Let's weave these things in and around our service to God as we follow His breadcrumbs. What's the saying? Father knows best. Our Father does know best. He may bless you with your dreams. If you call these are my hopes and dreams. That's a very common phrase in our society today. Go fulfill and search and look for your hopes and your dreams. Well, if your purposes are His purposes, He may say yes to these things. Or He may say no, not right now. Or He may say yes, but not in the way you think. Right? So I am not recommending that the under 30s take this and just chuck it. But don't tack God onto your life and onto these things. That's the main point. Malachi 1, verse 8. Again, Justin read this morning. But boy, does this hit hard. The priests there in Malachi's day, they thought that they were presenting wonderful sacrifices. But notice what he says in verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? What's he going to say? You bring the lame, the blind, the sick. Is your governor going to accept that? And the answer is no, not even he's going to accept that. So why do you think I am going to, Jehovah your God? Because he wouldn't be pleased to you, and he won't receive you kindly. The priests back then thought that their sacrifices were sufficient. They kept the spotless animals for themselves. They assumed God was pleased because at least they were offering something. But God describes that something as what? What word does he use there? The blind and the lame, the sick. What word does he use? Evil. Evil. In our text today, our context, we're using the word leftovers. Leftovers are not just inadequate, they're evil. So let's stop calling it, quote, a busy schedule, or forgetfulness, or I've got better things to do. If you call it evil, that is going to motivate us to make changes in our lives, isn't it? Brethren, God is holy. God deserves all praise. God deserves excellence. Are you going to say to him, well, Jehovah, I'm not sure you're worth it. You see, I really like my car, my money, my little sin habit. I'm not sure I want to give them up, even though it means I have you in my life. Drop down to verse 10 in Malachi. Oh, that there were some among you who would shut the gates of the temple so that the priest can't go in there and offer anything on those altars. I'm not pleased with you, and I'm not going to accept an offering from you. No worship, brethren, is better than apathetic worship. They were offering weak sacrifices, they were lazy priests, and that was an insult to God. Beloved, we are priests today. Did you realize that? Are we lazy priests offering weak sacrifices to God? How many church doors does God want shut? And I don't mean literal. I'm just talking about in a figurative sense. He says, shut the gate so my priest won't offer these kind of sacrifices. Amongst local churches today, how many doors do you think the Lord wants shut? Boy, these are hard, self-examining questions, aren't they? So we slide into the idea of what matters to God. But beloved, when we have a direct choice between God and stuff, what are most of us going to claim that we choose? It's God, isn't it? I choose God instead of stuff. But here's what we need to realize, that how you spend your time, what your money goes toward, and where you invest your energy is equivalent to choosing God or rejecting Him. Do you follow that? How does anything on this ball of dirt compare to the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Savior of it all? What is God's definition of what matters? How does He measure our lives? 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody have their Bibles this morning? Could you go there with me? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3. Paul basically saying, you could put verse 1 in there too. If I had tongues, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith to where I can even remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. That's zero, zilch, nothing. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's pretty strong, and it's pretty deep. He measures our lives by how we love. OK, Can we remember that? If you walk away from here and don't remember a thing today, remember that He measures our lives by how we love. Our culture today is that a preacher doesn't actually have to love people. He's a good one. If he's gifted and an entertaining speaker, makes a congregation feel good, prays for all the poor, suffering people in the world, and prays that our sins are forgiven. That's what counts in a preacher. Doesn't really have to love people. But Paul says here, if I don't love, there's nothing else that matters. According to our Father, we are here to love, and there's not much else that really matters. Is the word love overused and worn out in our culture today? Yes, it is. It's even overused and worn out in our Bibles. Even unbelievers know this passage, right? I want to challenge you with this exercise. Beginning in verse 4. How many of you are in 1 Corinthians 13 right now, verse 4? Okay. It begins out, I'm New American Standard. It says, love is patient. And then it continues, right? So what I challenge you to do this afternoon is take a phrase like love is patient and substitute your name for the word love. So it's going to be like this. Brian is patient. And Randy's going to do the same thing this afternoon. In the next phrase, he's going to go, Randy is kind and is not jealous. And Carm's going to go, Carm is patient, Carm is kind and not jealous, Carm does not brag and is not arrogant. Put your name in here. Brian does not act unbecomingly, does not seek his own. Joyce is not provoked, she does not take into account a wrong suffered. She does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Preston bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So put your name in this passage, and then ask yourself at the end of that, do you feel like a liar? When you put yourself in there, how does that make you feel? Are we living love like that? Again, nothing much else really matters. Here's a quote from a guy named Henri Nouwen, a Nouwen. It must be French. He says it's hard to bear with people who stand still all along the way. They lose heart and seek their happiness in little pleasures which they cling to. You feel sad about all that self-indulgence and self-satisfaction, for you know with an indestructible certainty that something greater is coming. Luke puts it this way, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Following Christ, beloved, isn't something that can be done half-heartedly or on the side. It's not a label that we display when it's useful. To everything we do and to everything we are, following Jesus must be central. Metaphor number one. If life was a river, pursuing Christ requires swimming upstream. You ever thought about that? We are automatically swept downstream when we stop swimming. Or in this context this morning, when we stop actively following Him, we're going to be swept downstream. For city folk, use the escalator as a metaphor. We are on a never-ending downward escalator in this life. We have to turn around in order to grow. And that's one question I've been encouraging all of us for months and months. Do you want to grow? Is there any concept in the New Testament, in the Bible, that encourages us to grow? If you want to grow, then you have to turn around and sprint up the escalator. And what are you going to endure when you do that? Perturbed looks from everybody going down the escalator, right? How many of you have done that? Go up the escalator the wrong way. Well, in life, that's going to happen. much of American church-going population is slowly floating away from Christ. I don't think many people are deliberately turning around and swimming away from Him. It's not a purposeful choice or conscientious, really, but it's happening because nothing is propelling them toward Christ. Do you fully believe that we are saved by grace through faith, by the gift of God, and that real, true, genuine faith manifests itself through our actions? That's James 2. Remember, I said we were going to get back to that. As James writes, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. That's 2:17. The lives of many people who call themselves Christians in America lack the manifestations of a vital and active faith. And boy, I pray, brethren, that we don't fit into that category. Speaking of prayer, let's pray right now to our Father. Dear God and Father in heaven, may we heed the instructions of Jesus our Lord to buy from Him the things which really matter. We desire to exchange our wealth for His gold that is refined through fire. We want to exchange our clothing and buy clothes that are truly white and will cover our nakedness. And if we are blind, please reveal this to us. We ask for ointment that our eyes would be cured from blindness. May we place ourselves deeply into 1 Corinthians 13. Grant us, Father, the wisdom to understand that nothing else really matters but that we are here to love. We understand your commandment that we believe in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as Jesus commanded his disciples.